I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It's on the other side of your Bible than Ephesians, that's for sure. Page 45, if you're following along in the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 2. As we continue on in a part of this book that may be more familiar to us, or we may realize what's familiar is that we've seen movies about it. And so it's always exciting, I think, to come back to a narrative and see what the book says, not what the movie says, and notice the differences there. So you may find that to be some of your experience. I was debating this week, do I need to like watch Charlton Heston and the Disney one just so I can like know what to address? But we didn't have time for that this week, so I'm going to be sticking to what this says. I hope that's okay. So, do you realize in life how often we are recognizing patterns? This is something that we actually do implicitly as humans all the time, and there are more and more studies that are being done on this that are really fascinating. But do you realize that even as we read this morning, we're usually not looking at each letter, but noticing patterns of letters and words, and our brain is very quickly noticing those things, and then we're responding accordingly. Also, just as we grow in social awareness, we come to recognize patterns in people's faces, how they respond, what kind of body language they're using, and it informs how we interact with them. We're subconsciously doing this all the time, even as we build things. Maybe it's Legos, maybe it's IKEA furniture, maybe it's a house or something. Usually we're not starting from complete scratch of what happens if I put one piece with another piece. We're building based on patterns of building that we've seen and experienced of how things fit and work together. Some people are better at detecting certain patterns than others. Those with a proclivity towards math can often see math patterns in ways that I never will. Others in patterns of words or people, and we just grow in these things over time. Well, one of the things that to me is most fun and really edifying about Scripture is that part of the purpose of the Bible is that we would come to better recognize patterns of how God works in the world and patterns of how God works in our lives. And narrative portions of Scripture are really good at helping us see those patterns. Those things that the epistles may spell out for us in detail, we see acted out in story form that help us grow aware of how this looks with real people throughout history. So as our lives are unfolding, we become better at detecting God's presence in His work, in His character, and His ways. And so as we look at our passage this morning, what we're going to see is the ways that God worked in Moses' life to reveal his characters and his ways. And as the eternal and unchanging God, the way that he relates to us will often follow very similar patterns. And so we're going to look this morning at how God works in the life of Moses, in particular, in preparing him as a deliverer for his people. And as we look at that, we'll see the implications for our lives as well. And so this morning, you'll notice on your outline, we're going to look at the deliverer's protection, the deliverer's preparation, and then finally the deliverer's perspective as we look at Exodus chapter 2. So we're going to work through the passage throughout the sermon instead of reading it all at once. So let's pray before we begin that the Lord will help us as we work through his word together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now. We know that as your creatures, we come with many weaknesses, distractions and tiredness and temperature and just all kinds of things that we face as we seek to sit here and to think deeply upon your word. But we thank you that even though you love us in our weakness as creatures, you also have come to us by your Spirit to help us understand these things. And so we ask your Spirit's help, that he would illumine our hearts, that we could better see the riches of your word, and that it would strengthen our faith, and that it would help us grow in our love and appreciation and worship of you as our God. We realize that apart from your work, these are merely words going forth. And so we ask your Spirit's help, and it's through Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we come to Exodus chapter 2, I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 10 as we consider this story of the deliverer's protection with this baby boy who is born. So hear God's word from Exodus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Fascinating account that many of us, again, as I've said, are familiar with. But one of the things we may not hear just as we pick up in chapter 2 is that this is coming right on the heels of Pharaoh's increased declaration. This, he had spoken to the midwives, remember, about killing Hebrew sons. Now he had spoken to all of his people, saying that every son who is born to the Hebrews should be cast into the Nile to die. And so that's where we leave chapter 1 and now come into chapter 2, and we're introduced to this couple, these Levites, and they get married and they have a son. And so immediately we find ourselves just wondering, in light of this decree, what in the world is going to happen to this baby boy? Nothing good could come from this situation. But then we come to a striking statement in verse 2. It says, when the woman saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. It's kind of interesting if we think about having a baby and what you think of that baby. Another interesting dynamic to me is how the King James translates this. He was a goodly boy, which I don't really speak that way, but it'd be cool to say, I think. That child is very goodly. So if you don't know what to say when you see a baby presented to you, it looks very goodly. The New American Standard translates it, picking up on what is said then in the New Testament, that they saw that he was beautiful. And so this Hebrew word can mean good or it can mean beautiful. And what's going on there? We find this little detail where it says that there's something about Moses' appearance, that when his mother looked upon him as a baby, she not only pitied him to save him as any mother would do, but there was also something about him that would eventually lead her to take even more radical actions to preserve his life. She notices something, and we know that God is at work in this, and we'll talk more about that as we go on. But so for whatever reason and whatever she sees, they decide not to throw this baby into the Nile as Pharaoh had decreed. And so they seek to hide the baby for 3 months. And then it says when they could hide him no longer. And so we're not sure exactly why they could hide him no longer. It may have been that the custom was, you know, mom and baby in the home for about 3 months, and then you kind of start coming out with the baby. And anyone knows if you're bringing out a baby boy, there's going to be a major problem. So for whatever the reason was, after 3 months, they could hide him no longer. And in verse 3, it says, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. It's interesting there that the word translated basket is really a word box, and it's the same word that's used for Noah's ark. And so as if you've been reading through Genesis and then you're coming into Exodus, you think, huh, this box that floats in the water, and now she's going to make a little box for Moses that will be able to float in the water as well. The ark was sealed with pitch. This box is sealed with pitch. And so she takes this box with the baby in it and sets this little ark among the reeds by the riverbank. I know as a kid when I would think about this, I would just picture her putting this box in the water and it just, like the little baby floating down the river, be a very scary thing that's on its way to the Mediterranean. You don't want to do that if you're putting your baby in the Nile. And so she places this baby in a box and places him in the reeds along the riverbed. And so he's protected there and yet in the Nile. So what's interesting here is notice the irony of what's taking place. Pharaoh's command was what regarding sons? That they needed to be thrown into the Nile. Ironically, this woman actually keeps Pharaoh's command by placing her baby in the Nile, but she's placing him there in hopes of life rather than death. And so then one of the most unlikely or surprising things happens. One from Pharaoh's own home comes to the river. Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. And maybe the mother knew that this was something that takes place. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. But one of the things that I think we may often miss as we're reading this is we immediately read that and it brings comfort to us. Oh, here comes Pharaoh's daughter. Something good is going to happen. As we're reading this, not knowing the story, this would strike fear into our hearts, right? The seed of the serpent, Pharaoh himself, the most wicked man alive who's out to destroy the people of Israel, one from his own household comes upon this helpless baby along the Nile. And so she sees this basket and she sends her servant to get it. And then look with me at verse 6. It says, when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. This phrase there at the beginning, and behold, the baby was crying. For any of us who have ever been around a baby, it's kind of like, of course, the baby was crying. You had it in a box by the river. What did you expect? But do you realize in the narrative, one of the most amazing things to me that a commentator drew out that I hadn't even realized, this is the only time in the Bible we ever encounter a baby and that a baby is crying. You realize the Bible speaks of babies crying, although it doesn't even speak of it that much. I don't know what was happening back then, but it doesn't talk a lot about babies crying. But when we come to this account, there's this significant detail that as she opens the box, behold, the baby was crying. And Moses, just as Moses' appearance had somehow elicited a response in his mother that led to her seeking to preserve his life, so also his cry when Pharaoh's daughter looks upon him elicits this response in Pharaoh's daughter that she pities him. And she realizes that he's a Hebrew child, maybe from how he looks or that he was circumcised or because she found a baby in the river and knew of her father's decree. Somehow she puts this together. And then we're introduced to the baby's older sister. The narrative would make us think that this baby's the first child. We come to find out he has an older sister who's watching. She springs into action, offers to get a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. And through her actions, mother and baby are reunited for her to nurse the child. And then at the end of the story, what we're finding out is Pharaoh himself is actually paying for sustaining the life of this baby who was thrown into the Nile. What an amazing irony as she says, I'll pay your wages. Those are coming from her dad's money right there. But this reunion doesn't last forever. And once again, we see this woman's faithfulness, the mother's faithfulness in verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. The baby's mother faithfully, like Hannah will later with Samuel, brings this child to give to Pharaoh's daughter. And it says, and he became her son. It's language of adoption, being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And now at the end of the story, this unnamed baby receives a name. And the name that he receives is Moses. And it says, because she said, I drew him out of the water. There's a play on words that's happening here. The name Moses comes from the root to draw out, to draw something out like you would draw out water. She interprets his name as from the fact that she drew him up out of the water, and now she names him Moses. But the name that's actually bestowed upon him literally means the one who draws out. And so she names him saying, look, I drew you up out of the water, but all the while it's foreshadowing that he will be the one who draws out. He will be the one who is going to draw the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in giving that name, she's foreshadowing what he will ultimately do. Fascinating account, isn't it? And it's filled with irony. Irony is really when you expect one thing to happen and then the opposite happens. And in particular, when you expect something bad to be happening, is what we're seeing here, and something good happens. throughout this story, you expect the Nile to be the place of the baby's death, but it actually is used to preserve his life. Pharaoh's decree sought to get rid of Hebrew sons, and yet through Pharaoh's decree, Moses is placed into the water and then becomes adopted into the protection of Pharaoh's own house. Who can touch a son of Pharaoh? Nobody is going to be able to touch the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there's the irony, as we mentioned, of Pharaoh paying for this baby to be nursed by his mother. And Stephen, in his speech that we heard in our scripture reading, actually highlights the significance of Moses' time growing up in Pharaoh's house, where he learns all the wisdom of the Egyptians and he becomes mighty in word and deed. You see, this time in Pharaoh's house, instead of being the destruction of Moses, was actually bringing good about in Moses' life. And so all throughout the story, things that were supposed to be bad become the way of blessing. And all throughout the story, God uses small and seemingly ordinary things. He uses a baby's appearance and a baby crying to elicit responses that bring about this ironic deliverance. And all throughout it, we see God uses ordinary people. And from the narrative, we might even say weak people. He uses these Hebrew and Egyptian women who in that day were considered to be weak and powerless, and he uses them to thwart the plans of the most powerful man in the world. It's just filled with dramatic irony. And so do you realize that part of what Moses' birth is teaching us is a pattern of how God works? That when it comes to understanding God and his ways, that nothing that appears to be bad is actually able to thwart his plan. He actually subverts those evil actions, and he uses those bad things to bring about what's ironically incredibly good. And this is something that's been happening in the development of the Pentateuch, or in the development of the first five books of the Bible, even as we've been going along. God comes onto the scene in the creation account, and what happens? There's waters and light and darkness. And how does he show forth himself? He shows himself forth as the God who has power over the forces of evil, doesn't he? He can drive back the waters of chaos. He can bring life out of the places where there was no life. He has power over evil. And we see that progressing throughout Genesis. But do you remember what happens as we come to the end of the Genesis account? We come especially to the story of Joseph. And what's so significant about the story of Joseph? It shows us that not only does God have power over evil, but at the end in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." We're introduced to this whole new level of power that our God has over evil, that he can actually take what was bad and he can say, "Aha, I will use that and twist it and subvert it in a way that good and glory come from what seemed like it could only produce death and destruction." And we see this pattern illustrated again in Moses' birth. As we think about application in this, we realize that one of the things that we see in Scripture over and over again is that what is bad can't thwart what God says will be good one day. But what is it as we live these lives that are beset by weakness and struggle and suffering and wondering what God is doing? What are Pharaoh's edicts that come to you in your life? Those decrees that you hear that say no good could come out of this. This will surely be the thing that brings an end to life. This will surely bring the thing out of which no good can come. What are those things that come to us in our lives? Is it a new boss or a deadline that's just pressing in upon us? Is it the lack of a job or a staggering health diagnosis that as we receive it, we hear only bad coming toward us? Or is it the little things that come to us throughout the day? I'm amazed how often something so small can send me down the rabbit hole of no good could ever come from this. A traffic jam. the world's going to end. God can do no good. How his plan surely will unravel as I'm delayed here in traffic. Things that can seem so small can easily overwhelm us. Even one of the most complicated things we find in this life are complicated relational dynamics where we just don't know the way forward in it. And we think, this will be the end of me. What are Pharaoh's edicts in your life? All of these things feel like they are the end of all that is right and good in the world. But what Moses' story reminds us and what the scriptures remind us is that whatever bad may come at us, nothing bad can ever overthrow the good that God has set out to do. And those things that seem so destructive, he will actually subvert that when we look back one day, we see good and glory. And in Romans 8, I love at the end of that chapter where it says, all day long we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And we read that verse. I'd like to skip over that verse. What kind of Christians are being looked at as, look at those sheep being slaughtered over there. Who wants to be one of those? But then you walk the life of the Christian experience and you endure the suffering for the name of Christ as we follow in his steps. And what's the beauty of what's being said there in Romans 8? Those things that look like they would only slaughter you are actually the things that God is using to make you a super conqueror through it. They can't separate you. They can't undo. They can't thwart. And that's what God shows us again and again and again. And so whatever bad or evil may come up against us in this life, part of what we're supposed to remember is it cannot overthrow the good God is seeking to do. But what this also shows is what is to be our response in the midst of those situations. And did you notice the actions of these various ladies throughout the narrative? In so many ways, it's simple, ordinary faithfulness, right? There's no way that Moses' mother could conceive of a plan where Pharaoh will be overthrown and all of the Hebrews will be set free. It's just, what's the next step where I could honor God with my baby's life? And yes, it's a step in so many ways of radical faith of I'll place him in the river, but it's a small step of saying I'm seeking to be faithful, even though I don't know how this will overthrow the depths of evil around me. And so, as we find ourselves before Pharaoh's decree and these things that are overwhelming, we can be confident of the good that God is working and also confident that the calling upon us is one further step of faithfulness as we seek to see how he will somehow bring good out of these things. And so it shifts our questions from how do I defeat this evil, which will really just tire us out and make us worry and fear, instead to the question, how can I be faithful in the midst of this evil that's all around me? And that's what God is calling us to, as we see in this narrative. And so we've seen in this first section the deliverer's protection of how God is at work. And then the text goes on to show us his time of preparation. And that's in verses 11 to 22. So notice with me verses 11 to 15. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, now we've jumped ahead 40 years. And so, bloop, Moses is all grown up, and here we arrive. And one of the first things that we notice is that Moses is aware of his true identity as a Hebrew. He's growing up in Pharaoh's palace, but notice verse 11, he went out to his people and he looked upon their burdens. And the man who was being beaten was one of his people. The author here wants us to see that Moses saw himself as a Hebrew. He saw their suffering. And then what we see is he sought to do something about it. And Moses saw himself in some way as a remedy to this problem. Stephen tells us that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So Moses jumps in and he intervenes. And rather than eliciting praise from these people, instead it brings rejection. Who made you a prince and judge over us, is the reply. And as cutting as that retort is, it actually raises really for us the heart of the issue. Who made you our deliverer? And the whole point in this narrative so far is Moses was making himself their deliverer. He thought this was a good way to do it. He thought this was the right time. The Lord was not yet making Moses the deliverer of his people. It was not yet time. And so Pharaoh hears of this and he sought to kill Moses. And once again, Moses' life is threatened, but this time he again escapes death. And this section ends with Moses in Midian, a land far to the east, and he's sitting by a well, which a well is really the center of town. All the roads go to it. It's where you find water in the desert, and he could figure out his life from there is kind of what's happening. And so we see Moses, aware of his people, seeking to intervene and then actually brought very low and has to flee for his life. Well, then we come to this next section in verses 16 to 22. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So Moses here finds himself in a very difficult spot where we meet him at the well in Midian. He's away from all that he knows, and we find that he's still very recognizable as an Egyptian, probably totally looks like an Egyptian, but knows that he's a Hebrew, and he finds himself like Jacob, fleeing his homeland and fleeing for his life, and he encounters female shepherds, daughters of a priest of Midian. And so when we think about Midian and the Midianites, they were descended from Abraham's wife Keturah. So they were distant relatives of Moses here, but yet they were living off in a distant land. There was probably enough overlap they could converse together. He could be recognized as an Egyptian, but they also probably lived according to a different religion. We find that he here is a priest in the land of Midian, having seven daughters. This isn't Yahweh worship as we know it, because he'll learn more stuff later as we continue. And so Moses then encounters these seven daughters, and he intervenes and keeps these male shepherds from driving them away. And then Moses not only fights off a handful of rough and tumble shepherds, he also then draws all the water to feed all seven of, like to do all seven jobs there, and just shows his strength. Moses is showing himself as a very strong and powerful man, as he's already killed an Egyptian and just took care of a whole handful of shepherds. And when the father finds this out, he's, "Why didn't you bring this man back to us? Bring him back." And so Moses comes, and like Jacob, he's rewarded with a place to stay, and he's given a wife. But one of the things that we should notice of great significance is that phrase, "Moses was content to dwell with the man." Moses was content to dwell with the man. He has accepted, in a sense, his failure in Egypt. He's realizing now that Egypt is no longer his place, and at least right now, deliverance is not what he is called to do. Instead, he's content to dwell as a son to this man, and as a husband to Zipporah, and as we'll see, a father to these sons. And we see this shift in Moses, not only in it saying that he was content to dwell there, but also in verse 21, when he names his son, it says, he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And so we realize Moses' self-awareness in this situation. He sees himself as a self-exiled resident alien. He knows that he's in a foreign land. He's not in Egypt. He's not with his people, but yet he's content to dwell there as a sojourner, at least for now. And so this is an account of Moses' preparation. The deliverance of the Exodus is still has not been revealed in the way that it's going to be. And yet we're getting a glimpse of 80 years of Moses' life, of his first 40 of coming into adulthood, and now these 40 in the wilderness that the next verses will tell us have elapsed. But in Moses' preparation, what do we see? We really see a glimpse of well-intentioned failure, don't we? Well-intentioned failure. And again, we learn something of God's pattern. Do you notice in this that Moses' desires were not wrong? His desires to help his people, he's actually praised for this in the letter to the Hebrews. In the what we often refer to as the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:24, it says this. Notice how it describes what Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, there's this choosing to be mistreated along with the people of God. There's this coming to his people when he sees their burdens. He could have kept his distance. He could have stayed in the palace. There was plenty for him to read. I'm sure plenty of other things for him to do. But instead, we find him going out to his people in an attempt to help them. But what wasn't right? His timing and his method were ill-informed. And that's what we see unfolding here. It was not yet time, and that was not the way to bring about the deliverance that he desired. Have you had your Moses moment ever in your life, where you dove in with what you thought was good and right, only to learn that it wasn't the time and it wasn't the way? It wasn't how God wanted things to be done. Maybe you thought it was a different career path, and you went headlong into that path, and it just seems like it hasn't really panned out for you. Maybe you sought to help a friend or someone in need, and you jumped in but realized it wasn't the time and it wasn't the way. Maybe it's even getting involved in a particular ministry or a perceived call to the ministry, and then you realize later you find yourself just in the middle of the desert with nothing to show for it but failure. And in many ways, things just feel worse than when you had tried at the beginning. But what does Moses do? What does God do with Moses in his failure? That's the pattern that we're called to see. We all have these Moses moments where we don't get the timing or the method right, but what is God doing? He's using Moses' failure to prepare him to engage in his redemptive work when it was time and in the right way. So what we find is this. In point one, what we see is God can subvert what is evil. He takes what is evil and he can use it for good. What we find in this section is not only can God do that with evil, but he does that with our failures too. That our failures don't thwart the plan of God. He takes what seems like only loss and he turns it again and again into gain according to his plan. And it may not be easy. It will not be easy, we could just say. And it will not be quick. And I think it's so telling here that Moses is here 40 years, after 40 years already, and then there's going to be 40 years of the divine calling there of deliverance. But we can be confident in the midst of that, of God's care. And so what are we called to do when we find ourselves in a Moses moment where we've had a well-intentioned failure? Well, we're called to do what we see happening here to Moses. For all that we can see, Moses is responding humbly to God's preparatory work. As best as we can tell, Moses was humbled by this situation. He was content to dwell there, and he even names his son according to this current status in life. And later in Numbers 12:3, we hear this fascinating detail about Moses. That would that it were said of all of us. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was very humble, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Where did that humility come from? Do we meet a humble Moses early in chapter 2? He thought that the people would say, look, he's doing it by his hand. But no, instead, in these years in the wilderness, he comes to be humbled by God's providential hand. And what is God doing in that humbling, he's actually preparing Moses for a role that's perfectly suited to him. The strength that Moses showed, the fearlessness, the sense of righteous justice and care for the oppressed, they weren't character flaws in Moses. They just needed to be refined and shaped by God's humbling hand. And so also, when we find ourselves in times of well-intentioned or maybe ill-intentioned failure, we can know that not only will that overthrow the plan of God to do good in our lives and in the world, but we can also know that he perfectly knows our strengths and weaknesses and is seeking us to shape and refine us even while we're in Midian to prepare us for whatever he may have for us in this life. And so he's calling us to content ourselves under his providential care while we find ourselves in the desert, knowing none of those 40 years is wasted with him. And so we've seen the deliverer's protection. We've looked briefly at the deliverer's preparation. And then finally, notice the deliverer's perspective. And in your outline, you may notice that it's a capital D, and that's not a typo. It's because as we come to this part in the narrative, we come to see the true deliverer's perspective on this whole thing. We come to get a window into what God is doing. And so notice these last verses with me of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." These verses are just fascinating and rich and beautifully poetic. But they give us both an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. They pull back the curtain as such. But let's consider first the earthly perspective. Notice some of the details that we find here. During those many days, much time had elapsed. Moses, we've come to find out, was gone for 40 years. That's a long time. And that's how it feels when we're in Midian, doesn't it? During those many days. And what's happening during those many days? The people of Israel are still oppressed the whole time. It has been 400 years of that story. But during those many days, not only did much time elapse, but two things happened. The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel cried out for help. So first of all, the king of Egypt died. And when that happens, we find the people cry out to God. Isn't that interesting? Why is it that in this account, it hasn't been said that the people have cried out to God yet in their suffering? Had they been hoping that just the passage of time in Egypt would just make their situation better? "Wow, it's been really hard for the last 10 years, but I'm just hoping this year will be the year. I've got a new diet and some new ideas about making bricks, and I just think it's going to be a good year." So maybe it'll just be time that's going to take over, or something that they would do. Or had they been hoping that a new leader would make things better? "You know, I've seen this Pharaoh. I've read his tweets, and I can tell he's moving along in life. And so a new Pharaoh will be coming sometime. And boy, when that new leader comes, that will be the day. Then we will get what we've been wanting in Egypt." And what happens? A new Pharaoh comes, and does their situation change? No, the oppression continues. And so whatever it was that they had been waiting for, whatever was keeping them from turning to God in their pain, this changes. And they finally do what they had not done before. They cried out, but they cried out for help. And these verses emphasize their cry as they speak of it four times. They groaned, they cried out, they cried for rescue. He heard their groaning. Finally, somehow, in the midst of that suffering, they come to the end of themselves and they turn Godward for help. And one of the things before we move on to see the divine perspective is I think this, as generations of Israelites would recall this Exodus account and this suffering, and as it would be recapitulated in the Passover over and over again, part of the message of this narrative is, you may be suffering and groaning under the weight of this life, but have you turned to God for help? Or are you hoping that time or your own effort or a new king or some sort of external change will bring about the help that you need. And it ties in with what we saw in as we were considering lament as well. It takes faith to bring our complaints, not just to the air, but to God himself. It takes faith to come to God and to cry out for his help in the midst of our struggles. And so it's a reminder to us of the God who wants us to bring our cries and our suffering and our hurt to him for help. But then this passage gives us a heavenly perspective. Their fourfold cry is met by a fourfold response. And one of the things that's fascinating, if you think about writing a little bit, especially in Hebrew narrative, you're wanting to be as brief as you can be, usually, because you're on a scroll, and it takes a long time, and it's hard to do, and then they've got to copy it and everything. But this author, who we believe was Moses, deliberately adds more words than he needed to add. Do you notice what it says about these things? In verse 23, come to the end, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He only had to say God once, and then he could use those four verbs. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. But he needed his people to know that as we pull back the curtain, what do we see going on behind all of this? We see the most intimate and imminent picture of God in Scripture, one who hears his people's cry, one who remembers what he has promised, one who sees everything that has been taking place, and one who knows exactly not only what they have endured, but what needs to be done. And so as we come to this, I mean, how are we to understand these words? Does it mean that sometimes God doesn't hear and sometimes God doesn't really see, or he actually forgets, or he doesn't really know? No, these are anthropomorphisms. It's ways of describing God in human terms that we can understand. The reality is that God always hears, that God knows everything, that God never forgets, and that God sees all that takes place. But in our experience of him, what he wants us to see is that he is a God who hears, remembers, sees, and knows his people's pain and suffering, and in particular, when we come Godward in the midst of it all. And so in this section, we're seeing patterns of how God works, aren't we? And one of the things that we're seeing is that God wants us to bring our cries to him, and also that he is there when we do so. But this passage, as we think of the narrative, also shows us one more thing about his pattern. Do you notice in verses chapters 1 through 2, is the work of God spoken about in it? Ryan talked about this when we went through chapter 1. God is absent from chapters 1 and 2. And yet, as we read it, now looking back on it, we see his hand all over the place, subverting evil through failure, subverting evil through these normal people and minor details. And as we look back on the other side of God's perceived hearing and seeing and remembering and knowing, we can wonder why it is that God was waiting. Right? It's showing us part of the Christian experience that much of our lives as believers will probably feel like chapters 1 and 2 of the Exodus account, where God is at work doing all kinds of amazing, subverting things long before we ever see him act in mighty, powerful, glorious displays, right? But when the curtain gets pulled back, what do we find? That he was working all along, waiting for the time and waiting for things to be right when his glory and the good of his people would most beautifully be accomplished. And so what we learn about his pattern is this, that his perceived lack of doing anything is an intentional waiting on his part for a plan that brings the most glory and the most good. And it's not until we look back that we have any idea how any of these things could work out in a way that's good or glorious. And so as we find ourselves walking through the complexities of this life and we feel God's seeming absence, we're called to look behind the curtain and remember that we have a God who hears, who remembers every promise, who sees, and who knows exactly what should be done. And any apparent lack of effort is somehow our inability to comprehend the wonder of what he is doing as he's delaying and waiting for this narrative to come to pass. And isn't this what Paul's saying when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And the amazing thing about God's glory is that he has forever bound it up with our good. And so that as he is glorified, we find ourselves receiving good. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that we won't have lots of different ways we think it should have gone down. But one day, when the beauty of his glory is revealed to us, we will be able to see that was right and good, glorious, beautiful, and wondrous, and good for me. And so we cling to these things in the midst of chapters 1 and 2 of walking through our oppression in this life. So we've looked at some patterns in Moses' story today, how God prepared a deliverer for his people. And we could be tempted to think that these are just anomalies. This is just what you find in early Exodus, but that's how God worked for Moses, but he wanted some good movies to come out of it later, so he just kind of narrated it in a certain way. But the cross tells us to see this story as far more than that, doesn't it? The cross confirms for us the wonders of the way God has brought about the greatest deliverer that we needed so that our true problems could be solved. God's preparation of Moses is a glimpse and a picture of the pattern God was fashioning in preparing Christ as our deliverer. As we come to the New Testament, what do we find? We find that God has always heard and remembered and seen and known exactly what needs to be done to save his people. And that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus came as our deliverer and as one who identified with us as one of us. And he didn't come from the Egyptian palace like Moses came from. He came from the glories of heaven. And he was not exiled because of his failure, but he was exiled because of our failure. He willingly became a sojourner for us. He left the glories of heaven. He exchanged them for the exile of the cross. He became our very brother, so that we could be adopted into the safety of living in God's house as his children. And in his deliverance, we see this glorious pattern of God's ultimate subversion of evil. As the wages of our sin brought a decree of death, but it's our death that was deserved. But Jesus instead was sent into the waters of judgment for us on our behalf. But Jesus didn't go into the Nile in an ark. And Jesus was not drawn up out of the waters of judgment. He went all the way into death itself so that he could become our ark and lead us through the waters of judgment. And so that he, in his resurrection, could raise us up, draw us out forevermore from the slavery that once ensnared us, into the glories of eternal life that he has secured in his work. You see, through his death, life has come forth, and it's given to us sheerly by the grace of God through faith. And so now, as we find ourselves in many times what feels like Midian, as we find ourselves, as Peter says, as sojourners, we can know some things about God, can't we? That evil cannot overthrow his plan. And that our failures cannot even overthrow his plan, but he's using them to prepare us for whatever he may have for us. And we can know that final and ultimate deliverance is coming one day, even when it may seem like God is absent. When the curtain is pulled back, when our Savior comes from glory for us, we will see the fullness of the wonder of all that God has been preparing for us to enjoy as we are glorified in him when Christ our Savior appears. It's a wonderful pattern. It's a wonderful story. May God give us the faith to see and to believe this, even in the midst of the difficulties of our present experience. Please join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for how it reveals you in so many ways. We think of propositional truths that come to us. We think of verses that we know and love, and we also think of stories that tell of how you have worked in the lives of your people. We pray that you would use all these things to help us better know you, to help us to better be able to see you when it can feel like you're so difficult to see, to help us to be able to better trust you when it feels like nothing in this transient life can be trusted. We pray that you would use this to help us look to our Savior as he has earned for us all that we need. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit that brings it all to us and is helping us as we follow in his footsteps as you lead us by your hand into glory one day. We ask for your help in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.